The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are picking up with verses 19 and 20. All right, as James instructs those under his charge, if any man lacks wisdom, and we certainly all do, then he is to ask of God, who provides wisdom for all men generously and without reproach. However, we recognize that there are two competing systems of what are called wisdom in this world, and that is the wisdom which comes down from above, which comes from God. And then there is a cosmic wisdom that passes itself off as divine wisdom, but is in fact earthly. It comes from the souls of unbelievers, and it is demonic. So what the unbeliever will embrace as wisdom very often is not wisdom at all. And we desire to have the thinking of Jesus Christ on all subjects. This is what protects us. This is what provides for our spiritual growth, the intake of the Word of God. It is the agent of phase two, sanctification and growth. And so the more we know, obviously one thing it does is it makes us more culpable. We are responsible to apply at a higher level than our cosmic counterparts or even our fundamentalist counterparts who lack certain knowledge of the scriptures because of a lack of study. Frankly, in most cases, that's why they lack it. But the reality is that you have to be committed to this systematic approach to God's word in context and all of that to avoid taking these things out of context and distorting them, coming up with weird doctrines that aren't really defensible when one considers them in the actual language, the words, the grammar, and all that the text says. So this is a big job, but God has provided all that we need to do it, so he has equipped me for the work of ministry, and my job is then, therefore, to turn around and equip you for the work of ministry. And this is done through building up in Christ, through the dynamic of doctrine in the inner man, which provides you the wherewithal to know what to do, how to do it, when to do it, and all these other factors as we're led by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is why we are here. Put aside every distraction, things that you don't need to focus on right now. The world will take care of itself for the next hour or two. Maybe it'll be gone when we get out there. That'll be fine with me. But other than that, we anticipate, of course, the rapture. So time to make sure you're prepared, though. That is in fellowship. If you put aside distractions, you must, of course, make certain that you put off the old man as well. This is done through avoiding sin, and if after the fact you sin and recognize it, which your conscience should tell you, then you address that with God through confession, and instantaneously are forgiven. So it's time to deal with that issue, and anything else you need to deal with, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you that you have made provision from eternity past that has taken all things into consideration, and that you will indeed bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom, no matter how we exit this world, whether through physical death or, more importantly for us, hopefully, through the rapture of the church. We recognize from the prophetic word that all things are in place, that all the prophetic players are on the stage of history, that we are simply awaiting for the timing of your plan, knowing that you have timed everything out perfectly, and that ultimately this is done to resolve the issues of the angelic conflict and to dismiss the appeal of Satan with respect to his sentence. We recognize from the future that we at one time will finally live in a universe that is dominated by righteousness and by your plan, and look forward to that time and pray even before that you would come quickly. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we move here down towards the end of our book of Ephesians here, just got a few more verses left. Following this section on the spiritual warfare and the equipment that is necessary to effectively engage in that warfare and to effectively stand one's spiritual ground rather than being pushed around by the forces of darkness, by one's own sin nature, by the cosmic system itself, one can stand his ground and has all the wherewithal necessary to strengthen himself. And part of that strengthening, of course, involves the matter of prayer specifically. Paul talks here not so much about thanksgiving or praise or other factors, but about intercessory prayer, about praying for others in regard to their needs and the importance of all of that with regard to this matter of spiritual warfare. Again, I would take these participles as extending all the way back to verse 10, where we are to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, and part of that is this matter of prayer. God has certainly revealed in his word that he desires believers to pray. He desires them to talk to him, and that he delights in answering prayer. And certainly we know that God will answer all prayers that are prayed according to his directive will. But the fact is, of course, men sometimes want to take this and broaden it out too far, that you can just pray for anything, anytime, sort of the name it, claim it group of believers out there. That you can just pray anything and God's obligated to answer. Well, we know that that's not true. We know if we pray anything according to his will, he hears us. The implication is if we're praying against his will, he's not listening. Not that he can't hear, but that he just doesn't pay attention to it. Because it's in conflict with his own divine will. And we know that he works all things after the advice or counsel of his own will. He doesn't need our input. But yet, he wants his people to talk to him, and he delights in answering prayer. But this requires issues of knowing what to pray, when to pray, how to pray. Also, praying in regard to faith. If you can't pray something in faith, there's maybe something wrong with it. I would find it personally. I don't know how anybody else feels. But I don't think I could pray in faith that I'd win the lottery, that would be God's will for me. I might be. I mean, I'm not saying I never could, but just at this point in my thinking, that's not where faith leads me to pray. First, that prayer is very selfish. It's for your own prosperity, for one thing. And the motivation of prayer, as we see here, as he talks about it, is directed outward primarily, or should be. That doesn't mean we don't pray for ourselves. We certainly do. But those prayers we pray for ourselves very often are prayers others need as well. And so the emphasis here is prayer, of course, at all times, indicating that this is a continual process. It does not mean you're praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It just simply means that it is a habit that is consistent and that this characterizes your overall lifestyle. At all times in the spirit, this points out, or in spirit is better here, in the spiritual realm, and this indicates that prayer is not a physical issue. The posture in prayer and other factors are not physical issues. The prayer is in the spiritual realm. And while I don't think the Holy Spirit's in view here, the fact is he obviously leads and guides the believer in terms of prayer, its content. And then even, of course, as we know from Romans 8 there, makes up our deficiencies. When we don't know exactly how to pray for everything. So this indicates that the prayer can be done at any time, at any place, because there's no physical constraints to it. There's no particular posture. One does not suspect, I don't, that God hears you better on an empty stomach than a full stomach, i.e. fasting. If you choose to fast, that's your business, and you should have some sense of what you're doing and why, and be led by the Spirit and all of that. But the fact is, the realm of the Spirit is where this all takes place, and so that leaves it pretty well wide open. And with all this in view, be on the alert. Part of prayer is being alert to what's going on around us, so that we are able to offer up particular prayers. We know that, for instance, recently, when Janelle Accord took very ill, and knowing her situation and all, My prayer was simply that God would take her. And I knew she was tired. She was worn out. And I know that may not have been the family's will, but nobody ever delights in losing a loved one, I don't think. But the fact is, she was far better off than in the decaying body and the lack of a lifestyle that was not fun and was not productive and all of that. And so, but she'd done her part in the angelic conflict, I presume, and had lived out her life, and is one that had made applications that the people were aware of and all of that. So pray specifically, and then when God answers, as he took her, thank you, Lord, I'm glad she's not suffering anymore. And but it's easy to pray that at some level if you know a person is suffering, because we have the doctrine that tells us we're going to see that person again. This isn't the end for us. And we'll be reunited with them and spend time with them forever. And so now Paul gets even more specific. He makes a little change here in verse 19. Uses the preposition peri for all the saints. And then he switches to huper in verse 19 and prays specifically on my behalf. That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. And this is in the opening of the mouth has the idea of when I speak. Whenever the message, he's going to have to offer a defense. This is the backdrop to all of this, is Paul's defense to the charges against him in Rome. And he doesn't know at this point how that's all going to play out. Now, by the time he writes Philippians, maybe, we don't know for sure how long, but let's say it's a year later approximately. Might not even have been that long. By the time he writes Philippians, he does have some sense of how this is going to turn out. In fact, he seems quite confident that he's going to be released. That confidence doesn't necessarily come through here. So some things changed over the course of 6 months or a year, however long it was between these books. But the reality is, here when he makes this defense, we know that this is critical. Because first, this is the court of the world at that point in time. This is the Supreme Court in Rome. And how they dealt with this issue of Christianity. Now, other Roman lesser officials had dealt with this matter of Christianity before, and this conflict between Jews and Christians. And basically, there was no place in the Roman Empire, under Paul's ministry at any rate that we're aware of, in which they did not recognize that Paul was not a criminal. They may not have done the right thing by him. And for Paul, this is just very reminiscent of what happened in the life of Christ not that much earlier, under Pilate. He was under Roman jurisdiction, and did he do right? Did Pilate do right by him? No, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew that he was there because of the animosity of the Jews, their hatred, their envy, their jealousy, their strife, and all of that. And yet he still condemned an innocent man to death. Well, that's one of Pilate's deeds in the flesh. He'll have to answer for that at some point. Hopefully he doesn't think that makes him righteous. It didn't. But Paul has a very similar deal. He's mistreated by Roman authorities who know he's innocent. And at one point, though, as one of them said, if he had not appealed to Rome, I would let him go now. But once he appealed to Caesar, then that removed the jurisdiction from the local official to the greater court. And so Paul knows he's going to have to appear there in a defense of Christianity and the lifestyle that he's living, that he's not a threat to Rome, that he's not involved in undermining the empire. But very much what we have to know is the message of Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God has become flesh and dwelt among us and has an eternal kingdom. And is going to surpass and has already subdued and conquered all the powers of the earth, be they physical powers in government or spiritual powers in the angelic realm. That he is successful over all this, and that one day his kingdom will usurp all earthly kingdoms. Well, do you think that's going to be taken nicely in Rome? Oh, by the way, you're doomed. Now, Paul doesn't obviously give a time frame. One of the things that's pretty clearly missing from Paul's writings is any type of a time frame for the church age. He doesn't. He talks about the last days. He recognizes there's a period late in human history that's worse than other periods. But he never gives any indication of how long he thinks all this is going to take. But what he does know is that all believers will end up, of course, making it to the day of Christ. And so he prays in that regard. So pray for me on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me when I open my mouth, when I proclaim the message, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And we had gotten the exegesis of that done and are ready here now to move on with verse 20. For which, on behalf of which, literally, the preposition huper again, H-U-P-E-R, and then the relative pronoun hos in the neuter. This is the genitive neuter singular, which and the antecedent, both terms are neuter, so mystery and gospel are both neuter, but I think it probably kind of refers to that whole phrase, the mystery of the gospel, because that's really why he is an ambassador. For which, I am an ambassador is presbuo, P-R-E-S-B-E-U-O. Presbuo is only used two times, and literally it's used of age. We get our term presbuteros, or the Greek term, the noun, from that, which means an elderly person, an aged person. And also, in terms of church structure, it is another term for the pastor teacher, as is overseer, shepherd, here, elder, in that regard. So literally, to be older or to be first in rank. It also came to be used of traveling or working as an envoy, or an ambassador. So I am an ambassador, preposition in here, with the instrumental of the noun, allusis, A-L-U-S-I-S. And this word means a chain. I think it's intriguing here because when he talks about his imprisonment in general, he uses a different term. He uses desmos. And he always uses it in the plural, my bonds, which is a term, an idiom for his imprisonment. But here he focuses specifically on a single chain. The emphasis here is on the fact that he was chained to a Roman guard all the time by means of a single chain. He couldn't escape. And Paul knew better than to try to. It wasn't in his theology and all of that to avoid all this. Paul taught a submission to the government, and he demonstrates this, even under very unfair circumstances. He recognized he had done nothing wrong, but the government's got to recognize he's done nothing wrong. And the Jews are not inclined to let that happen. And as it turns out, as we find out later on, we don't really know how this all resolved. Whether Paul ever, I doubt that he appeared before Caesar. Personally, but he would have appeared perhaps before a judge or in some court setting. So did the Jews, the consensus historically seems to be the Jews failed to show up in Rome and make their case. And then after that point, because the case against him was brought by then, it was dismissed. And Paul was set at liberty, which occurred about just a little over 2 years after his arrest. Which, again, even during this time, as we see, we know that this five-year period in Paul's history was because he went to Jerusalem when he shouldn't have. But Paul has oriented to all that, put that behind him, recognizes that God's still in charge, that even my failure doesn't wreck God's plan. Even the great apostle can blow it, and God's plan moves on. But we've seen this with other believers in history. Abraham blew it numbers of times. Isaac blew it. Jacob blew it. Joseph extracted his little bit of sweet revenge on his brothers. But he didn't, you know, everybody fails. Moses blew it. Aaron blew it. David blew it. Samuel blew it at some level. Everybody's failed. And Solomon, well, we don't want to get into him. He blew it big time. But he blew it out in front of all of Israel in terms of this false religion and Baal worship and all of that, and that was not good. That's a very bad example for the king to be setting. So I am an ambassador with a chain. So pray for me. And then Hina here introduces the continued content back from there when he says, pray at all times for the petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, what? Pray. Pray, and here's the content. Some more of the content he wants to pray. parallel with that hina that's found in verse 19. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me, that I will have the right word at the right time, that God the Holy Spirit will lead me in this, and that I will be a witness that they cannot effectively refute. So you've got the conjunction here, hina, in order that, or so that, and really here not in order that, it's content. Although this is the purpose, I mean, he does want them to pray. That's his purpose, that he speak boldly. But so they pray for that in that regard. In order that, in it, or regarding it, here, you've got a nominative, again, a dative neuter singular or locative here. You got the preposition in with autos, the preposition in the neuter. And again, this is probably a dative of reference with respect to the mystery I previously spoke of. That with that mystery, regarding it, I would speak. And then you got this aorist deponent subjunctive, parasiazomai. 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 Nine times this word is used. It means to speak openly, freely or boldly. It has the idea of lacking fear. Openness is the primary sense of it, that you're not holding anything back. But that obviously, if you're fearful, you're going to be likely to hold stuff back. So this suggests at least a lack of fear and a certain confidence in proclaiming this because he knows it's true. So I may speak as, conjunction here, hos, denotes the mode or manner in which thing is done. And he says, as it is necessary, as it is appropriate. You have this impersonal verb, the present active indicative of DEI. This is a verb that denotes compulsion or necessity. Very often it is translated by the term must. That I may speak boldly as I must speak here and there. They've translated ought to, which is fine. It conveys that idea of necessity. But it's necessary. And this verb, often I'd have to check it all the time. From what I remember, this verb's always used of divine necessity. That it isn't just human necessity that Paul do this. This is a part of God's will for his life. One of the most notable things, uses of it I remember is from John 4, where it says Jesus had to go, he must go through Samaria. And that stands in wild conflict with the idea that Jews didn't travel through Samaria, for one thing. If they could avoid it, they went around it. But it was a divine necessity that he run into this woman at the well there in Samaria. And so it was necessary for him to do it. Well, it's necessary for Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles to make this proclamation, this defense of the gospel. And he wants to do this in a way that doesn't in any way reflect badly on God's plan. I mean, if he gets up there and he's like, I'm scared to death, please don't kill me. That doesn't really reflect much confidence in God or his plan. And so Paul, there's a demeanor that he wants, obviously, to accompany this as well. This bold fearlessness. So as it is appropriate or necessary or as I ought to speak. And so what you have here is this verb actually is followed by a present infinitive, which functions as the subject of the verb. To speak is necessary. Me to speak is necessary. And then me, the accusative of general reference, functions as the subject of this verb laleo, which doesn't focus as much on speaking as on the idea of communicating. It gets a little more into content, although lego, you can't divorce content from what you're talking about because the very thing itself means to speak or to say. So I want to do this boldly. I may speak boldly about it, about the mystery of the gospel, as it is necessary. For me to speak. And so again, the Greeks, while all that is probably foreign to English thinking, Western thinking, this is pretty standard Greek here when you find this impersonal verb. Very often there's an infinitive subject and then an accusative of general reference that's the subject of that infinitive. So this is pretty standard. All right, well, point one, Paul continues his thought from verse 18. in which he urged the Ephesians to offer prayer and petition for all the saints. The participle of pros eukrobai governs this verse as well. That's verse 19. I've got two verses here, but that's verse 19. And verse 20, in fact, governs both verses. So he links that request with a request for himself by means of the conjunction chi, which some see as a simple connective use. And that's the way it's translated in the New American Standard, and pray on my behalf. So since he does focus specifically on his situation and does use a different preposition, others see chi also indeed or even and also as having some adjunctive or ascensive force. And they translate it, pray for me especially. And he does single his situation out here, so I don't have any problem with that translation. That he's highlighting his particular situation in the midst of all of this. Because his situation, while we pray for all believers, there are certain times and certain places in which other believers' situations take precedence. They're the more serious issue. And this is, I guess you might call it the triage of prayer. You have to figure out who's the sickest, who's the worst, who needs the most prayer, what's the most pressing situation. And that doesn't mean we don't pray for the other things. It's just that sometimes they maybe take a little bit of a back seat. But he does kind of single himself out here, and for good reason, because he's going to be the sole mouthpiece for this in the court, the high court of the Rome. So although there is a difference in the prepositions in these two phrases that denote objects of prayer, the preposition peri in verse 18 concerning and the preposition huper on behalf of are used here with much the same force. But the difference between the two is that peri introduces the object, or in that case, the objects pray for all the saints, while huper identifies the beneficiary specifically. And on behalf of me, I will benefit from this. It has the idea of it's an advantage to Paul that they pray for him. And it's intriguing here that you see Paul, now he's been at this for a while. We don't particularly know when Paul was saved. That is still really up for debate. We know Pentecost began in 33 AD, and he was working in antagonism to the church after that. So we know he couldn't have been saved probably before 34 or 35 AD. And it may have even been later than that. But here we are now in about 60 AD, perhaps 61 AD. So he's been at this for quite some time. He knows the doctrine cold. He had his own seminary. Now this is, you talk about the class ratio, student-teacher ratio. Paul had, God had one student out there in Arabia, and it was Paul. And he devoted 3 years to him, to teaching him through the Spirit and providing him with all these great revelations of how God's plan worked together. So Paul knows all this. So you would think, well, he's finally equipped. But he still relies on the prayers of others. He recognizes that in himself, there's more to this. And so he values the prayers of these people. So the content of his request is introduced by the conjunction hina, which is coupled with the subjunctive mood of the verb didymi to provide the desired content. Here's what I want you to pray. And in his case, of course, it's specifically about his defense, about this witness of Christianity in the highest places of the empire. And how much we get here now, how much changed or anything, we don't know. Number one, it's hard to know. It seems that he was in there in 60 to 62. He could have wrote this letter early on. We don't really know. It is clear from Acts, though, when he saw the Ephesian elders last, that he didn't envision good things for them in some level. He talks about the wolves would come in from outside and tear the flock to shreds, and that men, perverse men, would rise up from among yourselves, speaking perverse things. And so when did he write this? That's another question. But I presume it was sometime in 60 AD or so. It could have been late as 61. But clearly, what one of the things we'll see is that there's a difference in tone, say, between, and a difference in Paul's understanding between what he writes while he's here in the jail to the Ephesians and what he writes from prison to the Philippians. There's a much more great understanding that Paul was going to be released. Now, I think at this point, he did not know that. So he knows, though, where he's going to be giving this witness. And he knows that it's an audience that may not be particularly amenable to it. Not that the cosmos and the devil's world loves the gospel anyway. They don't. But some are far more hostile to it because of certain factors than others are. Well, the passive voice of Didymi, pray that utterance may be given, should be construed as another use of the divine passive. God is the one that must provide Paul the proper word, message, really emphasis. I mean, Paul knows the message of the gospel. But what is to be emphasized in a particular point or time to a particular audience? And it can get very specific. As we saw, the gospel contains information about the coming judgment. How much of that needs to be emphasized before the Romans? The gospel contains information about rewards and an inheritance. Is that really the issue? Would that be a big issue to present to them? And so Paul just wants to do this, which is very commendable. Every believer should have this same attitude. I just want to do this right. I want to do this according to God's will and not according to my will. And not according to my shortcomings. But do this right because, and this is critical because this is the first time, really, that Rome as a whole is going to be exposed to this. Particularly the higher echelons of Rome. We know that there was already a church in Rome. Because when Paul wrote to them back in 57 AD, we know there was a church there. And we know that Paul knew a fair amount of the people in that church. And that it appears that Paul was on a pretty good relationship with most of them. There's no real talk of, he does warn about people that create strife and all that. But it seemed like he was on a good relationship with them. Well, in the next 2 years, some of that's going to change. Now, how could it change on Paul's end? Well, he's in prison. It couldn't. But it's going to change on the part of some of the Romans. The Romans, some of them, are going to take a mean turn towards Paul's ministry. That doesn't appear to exist here in this book of Ephesians. It's certainly not mentioned. So God's got to give him the right word, the right timing. All of this, put this together. And Paul uses the singular of the noun logos, a word, speech, or utterance. It still astonishes me. They've got this company, Logos, that's existed for years, kind of alongside Bible Works. And you call them up or you listen to their videos and they're constantly saying logos. And I think, if you're selling Bible materials, and it's particularly Greek and Hebrew materials and stuff like this, it might be hard for you to learn how to pronounce the word. And even when I told him, I said, you guys are, this is not the way this is pronounced. He said, well, we can say it any way we want. Well, sure you can. Call it, read it, biscuit. I don't care. L-O-G-O-S, biscuit. So I don't care, but I just thought that it was weird that they were so arrogant about it. That we're pronouncing it wrong and we're arrogant about it. It's not that big of a deal. It's just one of those little tiny things that gets me during the day. Sometimes. Well, he uses the singular here to refer to the entire content of the message. And I put an S here because Paul doesn't really know. I mean, as you go up through the court system, you really don't know where it's going to end. You may see a lower magistrate at first, who may rule on your case, or he may kick it up the line. And that's essentially what had happened in these lesser governors and people in the Roman hierarchy. When he was arrested in Jerusalem, it was kicked up, then he was moved to, where'd they take him up there? I don't remember. But anyway, he was in prison up there, Caesarea, and then it was kicked up to Rome. And so what happens in Rome? Well, Paul doesn't know how many opportunities necessarily he's going to have here. My tendency was to think, well, he's only talking about one. But then Pete said something, and I thought, well, that's right. We don't know for sure how many times he may have to offer this defense, and before what sort of different audiences. Depends on what they want to hear at some level. And the court had the final say in that, not Paul. So he uses this to refer to the entire content of the message. He hopes to deliver a message that Paul believes God will provide in answer to the prayers on his behalf. And several interpreters, point nine, have noted the phrase that follows. Anoisai tou stomatos mou, in the opening of my mouth, represents a Semitic idiom. and conveys the idea of divine inspiration, that he's not just merely wanting to get the message right. He wants this to be an inspired defense. He wants this to be an inspired apologia. So 10, the preposition in with or by, which introduces a locative of time, should be understood as having a temporal force and can be translated here as when I open my mouth or when I speak. That's the idea of in the opening of my mouth equals sort of when I speak, when I give this defense. That's when I need this. And although the term logos, speech or message, is singular, it may be understood in a distributive way. When one couples this with the temporal content, a component rather, it means that Paul will have multiple opportunities in his imprisonment to witness to the gospel. And certainly he's focusing on the primary one before the Supreme Court. But do you think that every guard, when they changed shifts, every new guard that was attached to Paul wasn't hearing this stuff? Even if Paul didn't address the guard personally, we know that his situation was one in which he had pretty good freedom. He lived in his own rented quarters. And this was not unusual for the Roman system. If a person was imprisoned for something, they were often expected to foot the bill for that. Now, that would be great. That's something we ought to institute. You either foot the bill for your imprisonment, which Paul had to do. And this becomes very critical because of the book we've got coming up. This financial help he got from the Philippians enabled him to do all this, to continue to do this. Obviously, Paul couldn't go out and work and support himself now. So he has to depend on the kindness of other believers to support him during this time and to remain partners with him as they had been in the past. So one should not interpret this to mean, again, that Paul was not intimately acquainted with the message of the gospel or that he was unsure as to how to present it. Moreover, one should not take this to mean that he is seeking some new revelation. I saw a couple of interpreters say, oh, Paul's looking for brand new revelation here too. No, he's not. He's asking them for prayers because he just wants to do it right. It's not as though he needs more information. He's got the information that he needs. Rather, Paul is seeking divine inspiration and utterance, that his words will be the words that God wants spoken in that arena, to make the most profound impact on these people. And Paul's emphasis here is on the fact that he desires divine wisdom and strength in order to speak in a way that is both appropriate and powerful. This demonstrates the great humility of the apostle, who recognizes that God's wisdom and leading are necessary to proclaim the truth most effectively. This is in antagonism in some ways to the sort of militant fundamentalist approach. We're going to batter down the world with the gospel. We are militantly taking it out, and we're going to knock down everything. Well, that's not the way Paul's approach is. Oh, just let me at him, Paul says. No, he wants this done right, and he's humble enough to know that he doesn't want to be the one to mess up. I mean, put yourself in Paul's place. You're the foremost exponent of Gentile Christianity. You are going to be before the highest court in the land, in the world at that time. And you're going to have to give a witness. And it's an arena that's going to have some hostility towards some of the precepts of the gospel. This matter of Jesus being a king, this became the focal point, finally, of the conflict between Rome and Christians. And it centered on this term, kurios. The basileus, we got that too. But kurios, who is the Lord? Well, under Caesar, Caesar was Lord. And they expected Christians and other people to swear allegiance to this fact, that he is your Lord. But Christians understood kurios in a sense, as the Romans did to some extent, to emphasize the divine. They weren't just saying, you got to support this leader because he's a man and is the head of the government. They believed Caesar, they had attributed divine honors to him by this time. And even to his family. His wife, Livia, was even given divine honors and treated as a goddess. And so there's a lot of background here that we're going to have to see in this matter of the imperial cult and why Paul's a little bit nervous about this. Well, for one thing, you know, it's a life or death situation for Paul. And now, obviously, they don't think he's a real problem. He wouldn't be put in a rented cabin if he thought they really were that worried about him at that point. But, again, that was one of the things the Romans did. You paid for your own imprisonment. Nice. So this is reminiscent of what is found in other places in the Bible. God promised Moses divine guidance when he commissioned him to deliver Israel from Egypt. Exodus chapter 4. And, of course, as if you're familiar with this story, there's some real humor in here. Because Moses was, let's just say, reticent. To want to do this. And so he tries to get out of it, which is really dumb when you're dealing with God. You're probably not going to put God off. You might strive to, but God may not be put off. So he says, you're going to do all this. And then in verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent." How do you know eloquent then? That sounds eloquent. "I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, let me argue with you some more." And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Why? Because Moses was trying to weasel his way out of this. And he was obviously God's choice. And so that didn't set well with God. Well, 16, Jesus has likewise promised his disciples that he would provide the wisdom and language they would need when testifying to his plan. And there's no doubt in my mind that Paul's cognizant of these very things. We know Paul had to be a tremendous student of the Old Testament. He knew all this about Moses. And he certainly knew much of the gospel tradition by now. Although, to some extent, how far he was removed from all of that in the first place during the earthly ministry of Christ, we really aren't ever told. He said, "But before these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons." Well, no doubt when Paul looks at his situation, he just thinks this is the complete fulfillment of what Jesus has already told us is going to happen. And so he is armed with this purpose, knowing that suffering awaits him. But he'd been told also specifically back at his conversion. He was told how much he was going to have to suffer for the sake of the gospel. So they will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. In other words, don't rely on your own wisdom of what you think you know. And even if you are fairly intelligent and know a lot, he says, look to me for all of this. For I will give you utterance. I will give you the words to speak and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed by your parents, brothers, relatives, friends, and you'll be put to death, all because of my name. And so, one of the things you see, for instance, in that speech of Stephen's there in Acts chapter 7, that great speech, it had its desired effect. It cut them to the quick. They couldn't defend it, so they just killed him. That's one good way to win an argument: kill your opponent. That at least ends the argument. I won't say you won it, but that at least ended the argument with Stephen. They just killed him and got him out of their hair. So when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he is anticipating a similar opportunity to testify before the highest of the Roman magistrates, perhaps even before Caesar Nero himself. And by this time in Nero's existence, he was starting to become unhinged. And this is not who you want as your emperor. An unhinged nut job. That does not work well. Quote. Did you see that, this guy here? Nero was going a little bit nuts by then. And had done some crazy stuff already. Which we're not going to get into all that he's done. But if, knowing the situation, that he knew he was dealing with a loose cannon in Nero. That would cause you a little bit of worry. Now, if you knew, hey, I'm going before a judge who has a history of stability, good decisions, even-handedness, fairness, and yet is just. Well, that's what you would want in a judge. Nero was not going to be that. He was going to maybe be the opposite of that. So one can imagine that being in Roman custody and defending himself in that legal system against charges that had been leveled against him would be an intimidating proposition. There is little doubt, point 19, that the forces of wickedness would seek to do everything they could to prevent Paul from testifying to the truth of God's plan. And failing that, they would certainly be attempting to affect the audience adversely by stirring up their sin natures with solicitations to reject the truth. Mark chapter 4. This is in the parable of the soils. This is where the demons actually prevent the gospel from germinating. They immediately move in on certain unbelievers. They can't do it to everybody, obviously, because the gospel, the seed, germinates in the other cases. Even though two of them never make it, those two whole categories, the second and third one, one falls from persecution and one falls from loving the cosmic system too much and being overly involved with the world and all of that. And what does the world really have to offer? There was a great line out of a song by Switchfoot. We want more than the world's got to offer. The world doesn't have any allure any longer. The longer you live as a positive believer, the less allure the world has. What is it that's so important? I remember when I was a kid, I remember when the Olympics came around. Man, we were glued to the TV set. And we cheered against those Russian so-and-sos. And we hated them. Patriotism was a big deal then, back in the 60s and 70s at some level. And I look at it now and I just think, okay, the Olympics, great. So what? Somebody will win a medal. Somebody, two, three people will win medals. The rest of them will go home empty-handed. And maybe with some COVID or something, who knows? But we don't know what they have. Well, the ones beside the road here are the ones where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes that word, which has been sown in them. And the birds, plural here, would suggest to me more than one demonic force. It's the whole realm of demons that Satan can use to blind unbelievers and keep them blind. But now, again, this has to be read and understood in light of other factors. He can't just do this at will with no regard for their volitional response. They have to be inclined to go this way, unfortunately. Negative volition doesn't really want the truth. They give lip service to it. They talk about it. But when it comes and push comes to shove, they often run the opposite direction. And that's the nature of negative volition. But again, the demons work on this. Also, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. Satan, and again, I don't limit it simply to Satan because he has these massive demonic forces he can use. And even if our gospel is veiled, he says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so, obviously, Satan works against this, and he's going to work against these people, no doubt, in Rome, to stir them up against the message. So thus, Paul found himself in the midst of an intense battle with the forces of darkness, which he believed was about to bring him into the Roman courts before the most powerful people of his day. And in that regard, the nature and pressure of his coming trial no doubt tempted Paul to fear and worry about the outcome. Now, none of us would fall into that, but Paul maybe did. No, of course you would. I mean, if they arrest you and put you in jail, you know, especially let's say they don't have any significant charge they've even told you you're charged with. So what was Paul exactly charged with here? Well, he was charged probably with sedition at some point of trying to arouse or treason against Rome. But the charges are very nebulous. In fact, we're never really told specifically what all they charge, other than here was their charge. We have found this man to be a real pest. Okay, that's good. We'll put him in jail. No. And that was really the essence of what they said, the Jews there, to one of the, it was either Agrippa or Festus or one of them. We found him to be a real pest and he stirs up trouble. And of course they tried to make it about, he's teaching about another king. He's in rebellion to Caesar. Well, he was not. And one of the things you see here too, that Paul lives this out. He didn't attempt to rebel here, get out of jail, try to do anything weird. He accepted this as coming from God's hand and he oriented to it. So the nature then, obviously there would be some tendency to fear or worry. I mean, if Paul's human, he's got to be a little bit worried. Now, obviously you can have great confidence and still entertain doubt and worry, but you can't entertain it long. Your confidence will destroy it. So those things will pop up. Since he recognizes that he is in a significant battle for himself and for the gospel he proclaims, he solicits the prayers of his brothers and sisters for divine wisdom. And it should be noted, point 23, that Paul does not seek prayer for his own personal benefit. He does not ask that they pray for his safety, for kind treatment from the Romans, or even that he be freed from his imprisonment. It wasn't about him as he saw it. And this becomes across, we're going to get it more, because when you go into Philippians, it comes across loud and clear that what Paul is interested in all of this, his overriding consideration is the gospel, the good news. This message that God desires to have a relationship with human beings and will save them in spite of their sinfulness and provide them an eternal home in heaven. And that's the message that Paul's consumed with. Not himself, not even his own circumstances. He does explain his own circumstances. Well, he doesn't here, but if you look down towards a little more towards the end of the chapter, verse 21 actually, next verse, but he's also sending this guy Tychicus, so that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. The beloved, and this Tychicus will make everything known to you. So Paul desired to keep, you know, his groups informed in all of this, of what was happening. And he does the same for the Philippians, as we will see. So, 24, he requests a prayer for God's inspiration and for his own ability to convey the message with the public boldness, confidence, and fearlessness that it demands. And in Acts chapter 4, this is a good example of that in the teaching of Peter. When they're quizzed about why they're doing what they're doing. By what power, verse 7, or in what name have you done this? And then Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man was weighed, well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here in good health. And in verse 13, now as they observe the confidence of Peter and John and recognize that they were uneducated and untrained men. And here they are in a realm of the religious leaders of their day who'd all been schooled and groomed in the matters of Judaism from their earliest youth. And the understanding of the scriptures. So they thought. But they had been schooled in this. And they were far... These were fishermen. They weren't notoriously your smartest people from a scholarly standpoint. And they didn't have to be. But they were astonished at this. And were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And so they, to some extent, their takeaway of this is... The reason these guys are so bold is that something has something to do with this Jesus they're talking about. Now, we may not like it, why they're bold and all that, or believe them. But Acts 28 also, here at the very end of this narrative, it explains how Paul was doing this in his cell, as it were. But now, doing it, witnessing in his cell in a private environment is much more difficult than defending yourself publicly in open court. So preaching the kingdom of God, I think the sentence starts the previous verse. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And so this was Paul's M.O. I mean, he's praying for them for strength, to pray for him, that he would be strengthened to continue what he's already been doing. It's not as Paul was reticent and shy about all of this. Paul had great confidence and expressed this. So not only does Paul desire the wisdom to proclaim the gospel accurately, he also exhorts the Ephesians to pray that he would do it in the appropriate manner. The prepositional phrase, en parousia, with boldness, should be understood as an instrumental of manner, which explains how Paul wants to deliver the message God provides. Further, its position in the sentence places emphasis on it. If you, well, it probably won't mean much to you in the Greek here, in the English, but it draws attention to this, that I may make boldness, I make known in the opening of my mouth with boldness. He puts the manner right behind the fact that he's going to speak. When I speak, I want it to be boldly. I want it to be openly. I want it to be clearly. So the noun parousia, boldness, was first used in the political realm and dealt with the Athenians' freedom of speech in the public assembly. It denoted speech that was characterized by frank and open honesty. And this matter of open and honest communication sometimes comes to mean things that are open to the public, before whom any speech or actions might take place. All right, our time is gone there, so let's stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.